Many of you are no doubt familiar with the movie series Mission Impossible. It's based on a TV series from the 60s, but they all have kind of the same premise. And it starts with our main guy, his name is Ethan in the movies, and he's given a mission. Now, he works for an organization called the Impossible Mission Foundation, and he's always given these missions, and you know that the mission is presented to him, and then it self-destructs at the end of that. And if you've seen the movies, you know that what goes on after that is that he's tasked with some impossible mission that basically is saving the world. And so each movie, he gets his mission and he goes off and sets off to do the impossible, to save the planet from some evil force that's trying to take over the world. And so that's the premise of the movie series. But the mission is always presented as if you choose to accept it. If you choose to accept it, your mission, should you choose to accept it, is whatever it is. And so this morning we're going to see Jesus is going to send his disciples out on mission, and then I'm going to challenge you with a mission, and the question is, should you choose to accept it? Will you accept the mission or not? So if you have your Bible, we're in Mark chapter 6, right where we left off last week, starting in verse 7. What we're going to see from Mark 6 is that Jesus is going to commission his disciples to go and do ministry. Then we're going to see that there's going to be opposition to the mission. However, there will be provision from God to accomplish the mission. So that's your outline this morning. I gave it to you easy up front. You can take that and pass the quiz at lunch after the service. But Mark chapter 6, starting in verse 7, we read this. And he called the 12 and began to send them out two by two and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And he said to them, whenever you enter a house, stay there until you depart from there. And if any place will not receive you and they will not listen to you, when you leave, shake off the dust that is on your feet as a testimony against them. So they went out and proclaimed that people should repent. And they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. Now, if you've ever done ministry, you know that it's often not something that's easy to do. And Jesus, when he first called the disciples, when he called Peter and Andrew and James and John, he said, come and follow me and I will make you fishers of men. It's implied there that they're going to have to go and do something along the way. It wasn't an invitation to come along and receive learning, although that was involved. It wasn't just an invitation to see spectacular miracles or enjoy free meals along the way. But they were called to go on mission. And so here for the first time we see Jesus sending them out to do ministry two by two. Do you remember the first time you've tried to do ministry? There no doubt was some uneasiness that went along with that. When I was between 9th and 10th grade, that summer I went on a missions trip with a bunch of high school kids. And we went for about 6 weeks. The first couple weeks they trained us on how to share the gospel with somebody. And we learned songs and skits and doing puppets and all kinds of different things. And then we got on a big blue school bus and went out to do ministry for 4 weeks. And as we went out, we did a lot of things that stretched us in a lot of ways. One of the most terrifying, we were in a pretty rough neighborhood, and we were on the bus. The leaders got up in the front of the bus and said, okay, here's what we're going to do today. We're going to go and we're going to put on a children's program at this school, and here's where it's located. And they passed out maps to all of us. And I said, now, if you go down these streets, they're all parallel, you'll come to this particular street, and then you feed into the middle, and there's the school. And they drove along the other end, and they dropped us off two by two at the end of each block as they drove the bus down the street. And our job in this rough neighborhood was to go down the street door by door and talk to people as we went and invite kids to come down to the elementary school, to the playground, where we had clowns and we're going to put on a presentation for the kids. You talk about terrifying as a ninth grader to go knock on some stranger's door in a city that you're not from, in a neighborhood that obviously is not the nicest neighborhood you've ever been in. And it can be terrifying. What's going to happen? Who's going to answer the door? What are they going to say? What if there's a question I don't know the answer to? What if they yell at me to get off their porch? And along the way that summer, we encountered all of those things. But it can be scary. But the disciples were called to go on mission. And he said, I want you to go and preach the good news that I've been preaching. I want you to go and heal people. I want you to bring my kingdom to the people in these various areas. They weren't invited to follow Jesus just to go along for the ride, but they were commissioned to go out and to do ministry. In a few minutes, I'm going to talk about our commission that we're called to. Along the way, though, they faced opposition. Look at the next several verses. Verse 14. King Herod heard of it, for Jesus' name had become known. Some said, John the Baptist has been raised from the dead. That is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. But others said, he is Elijah. And others said, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. But when Herod heard of it, he said, John, whom I beheaded, has been raised. For it was Herod who had sent and seized John and bound him in prison for the sake of Herodias, his brother Philip's wife, because he had married her. For John had been saying to Herod, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife, and Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death. But she could not, for Herod feared John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. When he heard him, he was greatly perplexed, and yet he heard him gladly. But an opportunity came when Herod on his birthday gave a banquet for his nobles and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. For when Herodias' daughter came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his guests. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you wish, and I will give it to you. And he vowed to her, whatever you ask me, I will give you up to half of my kingdom. And she went out and said to her mother, for what should I ask? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. And she came in immediately with haste to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. And the king was exceedingly sorry, but because of his oaths and his guests, he did not want to break his word to her. And immediately the king sent an executioner with orders to bring John's head. He went and beheaded him in the prison and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl. And the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard of it, they came and took his body and laid it in a tomb. What a story. And we find this right in the middle of our passage about Jesus sending his disciples out to do ministry. We'll come back to that in a second. But right in the middle, Mark puts this story about Herod. It's another one of those Mark sandwiches we've been talking about along the way. And the what goes on here is that Herod is king over Israel. Now, we all know that ultimately they were part of the Roman Empire, and so the emperor of Rome was really the one who was in charge. But under the emperor, there were little kings of different kingdoms. You might remember when Jesus was born, Herod the Great ruled over the land that was Israel. When Herod the Great died, his four sons each became a tetrarch of part of that kingdom that Herod had ruled over. So from the people's perspective, the person ruling over them was the king, was Herod in this example, in this instance, not necessarily the emperor. Kind of like here, we have a governor. And so the governor passes laws and we live under that governor. Now, the president in a lot of ways affects what we do and the laws, but the governor still has an impact. If you didn't think that was so, in 2020, we learned that that was so, did we not? And so Herod, the tetrarch, one of the four kings, one of the four sons, he's living life, things are going well. He's the type of king that when he needs to act Jewish to get the people to do what he wants. He acts Jewish, but a lot of the times he does what he wants when he wants. He's not really even Jewish, and so he's kind of this guy that the people don't really like, but he maintains enough control that he keeps his job. And along the way, he notices that his brother Philip has this wife, and she's pretty attractive, and he likes her, and so he does what he wants. He takes his brother's wife and marries her. And John the Baptist, the one who was the forerunner of Jesus, the one that God sent before Jesus to prepare the way, to call the nation to repent, John the Baptist, the one that Jesus called the man who's greater than any man who has ever lived before him, that John the Baptist. John the Baptist, the one who came and proclaimed God's truth to the people, calling them to repent, when he sees that the king has married his brother's wife, says, "You, king, need to repent. What you're doing is wrong. It's sin. Knock it off." Which doesn't gain him a lot of favor with the king. But it really doesn't gain him any favor with the king's wife, Herodias. In fact, she wants him dead. And so Herod arrests John, puts him in prison, but he doesn't want to kill him because he likes to go and listen to what John has to say. He's intrigued by John. And while he doesn't like what some of what John says, there are other things that John says that pique his interest. He recognizes that there's something different about this man. He perhaps is one of the only people that speaks truth to Herod, who's no doubt surrounded himself with people that tell him what he wants to hear. And so it's his birthday. He throws a party. He assembles his cabinet, all the people who are important in ruling in the kingdom, all of his military officers. They're all there. They're enjoying this banquet, and his wife's daughter, his niece, comes in and performs a dance for the people in the party. This is the first episode of Dancing with the Stars, you might say. And she performs, and she wins the mirror ball. And so King Herod says, "You can have whatever you want as a prize, up to half my kingdom." And so the young girl doesn't know what to ask for. She goes and talks to her mom and says, what should I ask for? And her mom says, "Well, here's my opportunity to get John's head. Go and tell him you want John's head on a platter." And so that's what she does, which puts Herod in a bit of a bind. Because John, who he kind of appreciates in some way, John, whom he doesn't want to kill because he recognizes he's some sort of a holy person, there's a hesitation there. He's been able to protect him up to this point. But his problem is that he's got all of his officials gathered in one room, and they've all heard that he made this promise to his stepdaughter slash niece. And so the problem he faces is, if I don't go through with this, if I don't fulfill my oath, my obligation, if I don't keep my word, I'm going to lose the respect of everyone that I lead. So you can kind of sense his dilemma here. And he eventually gives in and he kills John. Now, why would Mark put this in the middle of our story about the disciples going out to do ministry? There's something else that I want to call your attention to. If you read through the book of Mark and look for the word king, there are a number of times that Mark uses that word, but they're all concentrated in two spots, all but one of them. It's this chapter right here about Herod, and the other one is the chapter about Jesus' crucifixion. It's as if Mark is saying, pay attention, readers, the one who will study the scripture, that I'm comparing and contrasting Herod with Jesus. Herod, the earthly king, with Jesus, the king of kings. And I'm comparing and contrasting not only the person, but their mission and how they operate and what they're about and who they are. And as we compare and contrast the two, we see two men who have authority and are able to rule, but one is out for himself and his own best interests. And Jesus came on mission to sacrifice self, to serve, to become the Savior. And as we compare and contrast those two, it's a short step from this Herod guy who persecutes John the Baptist, eventually is going to persecute Jesus. And if Jesus is going to face opposition to his mission directly, and we're called to go on mission with him, are we not going to face persecution or opposition as well? And the answer is, yeah, we should expect that. We shouldn't expect anything different than that. And so if we go out into the world and we start doing ministry and we start fulfilling our commission or our call to expand God's kingdom, what's the expectation? There's going to be opposition. There's going to be opposition. Now, we, in our time and place, live in a little bit of a bubble here in America. Our country was founded by men who recognized the authority of Scripture and God, and that Jesus was the Savior of the world. When they crafted the documents that our government is based upon, one of them went so far as to say, this form of government will work wonderfully with people who follow Jesus and serve him. People who recognize that God is a greater authority and live in submission and obedience to him. People who recognize that they're called to love others as they love themselves. That's what they're called to. And so in our country, where that was the founding of our nation, you have people who hold those things, and so there's not a lot of persecution wrapped around that. Yet as the country drifts away from that, and as more and more people don't follow that, you begin to see the cracks forming, do you not? And so for a lot of our history, we've lived in this bubble where we don't expect persecution and oppression necessarily to happen to us as followers of Jesus. Yet at the same time, because the country is changing, we're seeing that change to the point that now there is oppression and persecution in a very real way. And we saw a big example of that a couple weeks ago. And so Jesus is clear, Mark is clear here, that if you're on mission for Jesus, you can expect persecution. You can expect oppression. It's going to happen. There will be opposition. There will be opposition. In the Mission Impossible movies, when our hero goes out to save the world, he doesn't just go out and everything just falls into place as if it's no big deal, does he? There's always an enemy. There's always opposition. There's always someone trying to prevent him from saving the world. And it's no different when we go on mission. There's always opposition. There's always opposition. But fortunately for you and for I, there's also provision. God gives us provision. Go back to verse 8 and look what it says. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff. No bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals and not put on two tunics. And then skip down to verse 30. The apostles returned to Jesus and told him all that they had done and taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a desolate place and rest for a while. For many were coming and going, and they had no leisure even to eat. And they went away in the boat to a desolate place by themselves. Here's the provision. Jesus says, when you go on mission, I don't want you to take with you everything that you think you're going to need. When you go on a trip, what all do you pack? Everything. Multiple suitcases. Everything you need, and then everything you might need, and then everything that you'll need if the weather happens to change while you're gone. How many of you take a jacket to Florida in July because you need to have everything you might possibly need with you? It's a lot more pleasurable when you don't have to take anything. Several months ago, I started leaving a toothbrush in Ohio. I just walk out with what I've got on and leave. Drastic difference in how you travel. But that's what Jesus says here. When you go on mission for me, you don't need to have everything that you need when you start off. You can depend on me to provide for the mission. When I came here 10 years ago, everything that we needed wasn't here. A few of you remember that. Yeah. The parking lot wasn't really a parking lot. There was no money in the bank. The roof out there leaked. Everything wasn't here. But it was a step out in faith and follow where God is and what he's calling you to. And as you do that, God shows up and provides for what we need. I could go on and on about God's provision in ministry. And then the end part of Mark's sandwich is also provision. When you go and do ministry, what happens? If you're really doing it, it wears you out. It wears you out. And so Jesus, at the end of it, when they return and come back, what does he do? He gives the provision of rest. Provision of rest. He says, guys, let's go away by ourselves. Let's go to a desolate, isolated place. Let's get away and I'll debrief you on what you've seen and experienced and we'll go on retreat together. So you can tell me what you taught. You can tell me the people that you healed. You can tell me how it went and we can talk about it. When I did that ministry trip between 9th and 10th grade, when we were done going out and doing ministry, we returned to where we started. And we spent a week together afterwards to debrief. And it was a time of here's what you've experienced in the last 4 weeks. And we shared the stories with each other. And we shared some of the hard things that happened, and we shared the growth that had gone on in our lives. And then they prepared us to go and interact with the rest of the world that had not been along on the journey with us. That's what Jesus does for his disciples here. He gives them rest. He gives them rest. I said at the beginning I was going to ask you the question at the end, will you accept the mission? Will you accept the mission? And I want to just talk briefly about what that looks like and what I mean by that. There are a few other passages that I want to call your attention to and have you think about as we think about this and kind of walk through these three ideas together. The first one is, what's your commission? What are you called to do as a follower of Jesus? The last thing that Jesus said to his disciples before he ascended back into heaven was he gave them what we call the Great Commission. You find it at the very end of the book of Matthew. It's the last couple of verses. And he said to them that their mission, should they choose to accept it, was to make disciples. Make disciples. Now, our translation says, go make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey all that I've commanded you. And the way that English works and the way you have to kind of shift the words to make it sound right, we kind of change the wording a little bit from what it is in the Greek. The words are all there, but they don't carry the same emphasis necessarily, which has caused some confusion. Many people think the command is to go. That's not the command. The command is to make disciples. But then within the command, that imperative verb of make disciples, there are three participles that describe the process of making disciples. And the three participles are going, baptizing, and teaching. Going, baptizing, and teaching. So let's talk about each of those for just a brief minute. The first one is going. The idea is that we don't make disciples just by sitting in this room together on Sundays. When I was a kid, I went to a Christian school, and the school was inside of a church. And on the doors of this church, on the inside of every door in the building, there's a little sign stuck to the door, and it said, you are now entering the mission field. You're now entering the mission field. And as a kindergartner, I didn't know what that meant. But what it meant was that it was meant to be a reminder to the people of that church that every time you go outside of these doors, you're going out into a world, and you're to view that world as your mission field. Disciple making isn't something that only happens here for an hour on Sunday when I stand up here and you sit down there. It's something that all of us are called to do, and we do it starting by going out into the world and interacting with the world. So that's the first step, if you will, is going out to the world and engaging them where they're at. The second step is the baptizing. The baptizing. Now, does this mean that we just need to go out there and squirt everyone with a squirt gun and get them a little wet and we're good to go? There's a little more to it than that. What is baptism? Baptism, we immerse someone in water, and it's an outward sign or symbol of an inward commitment. What the person is doing is saying, I've committed myself to following Jesus. I've decided to become a follower of Jesus, and I'm publicly saying to everyone in the congregation that I've made that decision. And baptism is the outward sign of that inward commitment. Just like a wedding ring, it's a sign to the world that I made a commitment to my wife when we stood in front of our family and friends and committed to each other. Outward sign of the commitment that we made. And so this idea of baptizing them, what you're doing when you go out into the world and engage them, you're giving them the truth that they're rebels, they've rebelled against God. And that as a rebel against God, they deserve punishment. And that punishment is death or eternal separation from God. And there's nothing that they can do about it, but God sent his son Jesus to die in their place, to take the punishment in their place, so that they wouldn't have to endure it. And you invite that person to trust Jesus for their salvation, not to trust in being better than most people or doing more good than bad or a list of to-do things that you do on a weekly basis or whatever. That's the good news about Jesus. And that's what we're supposed to take to the world out there. And when a person decides to follow Jesus, they come and they go through that rite of baptism to say to the rest of the church, we're following Jesus here. I'm committing to that. And so we all of us go on mission, bring people to a point of making a decision for Jesus and being baptized. And then the final step or the third step is what? Teaching them. And it doesn't just stop with teach them, does it? It's not teach them the entire Bible. It's not teach them all the facts so that they can win when they play Trivial Pursuit Bible Edition. It's teach them to obey all that I commanded them, Jesus says. And so the third and final step is helping people grow to maturity in their faith so that they don't just know what's in here, but they actually begin to live it out. And it's a mature believer who lives this stuff out. And so if you and I do this, if we accept the mission, our mission is to go and share the good news of Jesus with others, help them come to a place of trusting him for their salvation, helping them grow to maturity in their faith so that they can go and reach others with the good news of Jesus and bring them to a point of making a decision to trust and follow him and being baptized and then growing into maturity so they can go. And it's a cycle, it's a circle. It keeps going and going and going. That's the mission. That's why we are here. And so will you accept that mission? Will you accept that mission? Now, before you wholeheartedly say yes, I need to give you a warning. And the warning is, just like the disciples will face opposition, you're likely going to face opposition. In Luke chapter 14, Luke gives us the Jesus basically saying, here's the cost of discipleship. Before you come and follow me, you need to know what that looks like and what it means. He gives a couple illustrations. He says the man who decides to build a he uses the word tower, we might say a house. You don't go and hire the builder and start construction without asking one key question. How much is this going to cost? How much is this going to cost? Because what happens if you get halfway through the project and then you're at the limit of what you can afford? And the house sits there unfinished. Just outside of Akron, where I grew up, there's a tower, a concrete tower, enormous thing. And the man that built the tower, his vision was a restaurant on top of the tower. Picture Toronto or Seattle, where they've got the restaurant up in the... And the man was not a builder. He was actually a televangelist on the TV. And so he was raising money, building the tower to put the restaurant on top. He got the tower built, but never put the restaurant on top. And so, and to this day, that tower still is there. Now it's a cell phone tower. There's cell phone receivers on the outside of it. But everyone from the area calls it Rex's Folly, because Rex was the televangelist who ran out of money and couldn't afford to complete the project. You need to know what it's going to cost. And so Jesus says, here's the cost. If you're going to follow me, and the translation uses the word hate, what he really is saying is you need to prioritize. He says you need to hate your family. Or you need to put me in priority over your family. Family is second. What he's really saying is everything the world tells you you should value is going to come second to your priority of the mission, of the mission. There's going to be a cost. It's got to be the priority. In the Mission Impossible movies, do you ever see our hero, when he's in the middle of saving the world, say, oh, hold on a second, it's Monday morning, I need to be at the office from 9 to 5 today, and then we'll get back to saving the world at 6:30 after I've had dinner. It doesn't work that way. The mission is the priority. He does whatever he needs to do to accomplish the mission, and it doesn't matter what time of day it is or what else is going on. He's all focused on the mission. There's all kinds of opposition that you and I will face as we accept this mission. But you know what I think the biggest opposition that we're going to face is? I think it's ourselves. I think it's the person that looks back at you in the mirror every morning. Because we come and we hear a message like this and we say, yeah, I'm in on the mission. I want to fulfill the mission. I'll respond to the call. But then Sunday afternoon rolls around and we've got what we want to do in the afternoon, and Monday rolls around and it's all about our ambition, or our own schedule, or our own priorities, or our own comfort, or whatever it is. It would be like the hero in our movie saying, I'm available from 3 to 4 on Thursday. We'll solve the world's problems then. That's not how it works. So what's stopping you? What's getting in your way of fulfilling the mission? I want to leave with a couple steps that you can take, very practical steps. And I want to base them on where you are here this morning. The first one is for the person who has never made that decision to trust Jesus as their Savior. And you're hearing all of this, and I talked about recognizing that you've rebelled against God and that there's a consequence for that, and you're saying, I've never trusted Him to take my place. And I want to make a decision this morning to follow Him. If that's you, then I challenge you to make that decision and come and talk to me about that after the service. I would love to tell you more. The second group that we might have here is that's people taking that step towards baptism, by the way. The second group are the people that you might be sitting there thinking, well, this whole discipleship thing, this discipling someone else, walking with them, helping them grow to maturity in their faith, I don't think I know how to do that with someone else. Or I don't think I know enough, or I don't think I've I've experienced what I need to experience. I've got all these problems in my life. I need to get it together first. If that's you, then you need, your step is to find someone who will disciple you. Find someone who will disciple you. Find one person that you look at and think, I think that guy is further down this maturity path than I am. Or if you're a lady, I think that woman has gone further down this journey than I have. And go and ask that person if they would meet with you on a regular basis and help you grow up in your faith. Help teach you the things that Jesus taught, and not only what he taught, but how to obey that and hold you accountable to obeying that. That's what discipleship is. It's a process of walking with someone else closely, of living life together. And as you do that, of coming to a place of living out and obeying what Jesus taught. And so if you don't think you have what it takes to disciple someone else, your job is to find someone to disciple you. And it starts with going and asking the question, will you do this? And maybe ask a couple follow-up questions. Are you further down this path than I am? And are you willing to invest in me? That's what you're asking. And you should be in a room full of people. And an hour ago, we had another room full of people who all have been challenged to accept this mission to disciple someone else. And so find someone in the church and ask them to walk beside you. That's the teaching step. And then the final one is the going step. If you've been around for a while and you've reached a level of maturity, then your next step is to go and find someone to disciple. Find someone to disciple. You might know someone who's in the church that you see some immaturity in, and maybe you go and ask that person, hey, would you like to walk with me in a process of growing up in our faith together? And maybe they'll say yes. And if not, then your next step is go outside the walls of the church and find someone that you can invite into that kind of a relationship. And if they're an unbeliever, that's what we're really after. Tell them the truth about Jesus and bring them into relationship with him and into maturity with him. And they say, well, I don't know how to do that or what to do. Let me give you, again, a simple step to start. I read or heard this week in a context completely unrelated to church. This guy say, if you want to impact two people, don't set about impacting two people. But go meet two people with the intention of hearing those two people. In other words, go and listen to them. Go and show them that you actually care about them and want to hear what they have to say. We live in a world where a lot of people are talking, but hardly anyone is listening. And I could take you to a couple of restaurants I frequent, and I can tell you, here's what's going on in this person's life, and here's what's going on in that person's life. Because I've taken just a couple minutes to ask the question and then listen. And so if you don't have anyone to disciple, I would challenge you, go find the people that you interact with on a regular basis and start asking questions and then actually listen to what they're saying. What are you going through right now? We live in a world where things are falling apart. The question is, where is your world falling apart? What's really going on with you? Or I come in here all the time and see you, and I feel like I don't even really know you beyond your first name. Tell me about yourself. And most people are all too willing to share, and you won't believe some of the stuff you learn within a few minute conversation. Or, hey, I was going to pray for some friends of mine, and I know I interact with you on a fairly regular basis. How could I pray for you? as you ask those kinds of questions, a lot of times the walls will come down. And you'll get past the, I'm fine, how are you? To where the person is actually at. And then it gives you the ability to speak into their life and invite them to trust a Savior who can solve their problems. So that's the mission. Make disciples. The question is, will you choose to accept it? Will you choose to accept it? Let's close in a word of prayer. Father, thank you for your Son, that he willingly came into this world to pay the price for a bunch of people that had rebelled against you. Father, my prayer is that this would be a place full of people who are out making disciples, bringing people to maturity and sending them back out to change the world, starting with Woodstock. Father, as each of us goes out, my prayer is that you would, first of all, burden us for our community, that you would put specific people in our minds and in our paths this week that we should talk to or have conversations with. People that need to hear the truth about your Son. Father, my prayer is not only for the people sitting in this room, but for the people that they'll disciple. God, would you begin to break down the walls and remove the obstacles to the people trusting in your Son? You begin to prepare them to have the conversations that will change their lives. And Father, will you prepare us to lead those conversations? God, my prayer is that every one of us would come back with a story next week of someone we talked to. And that we would get the excitement, recognizing that you provide in ways that we couldn't even imagine. The right word, the being at the right place at the right time. Father, we're so grateful for all that you've done for us. Help us be people who join you in your mission for this world. It's in your Son's name that we pray. Amen.